Okay, this is lesson 19 of our study in Luke. I'm going to open us up in prayer before we get started. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be able to deliver a message that you have given me as a result of my studies and time spent in this passage. And for the technology to record it, since we're unable to do it live and present to one another, but still, it is an opportunity that we have to come and dig into your world and see what is there. We may be fed rich food, our souls may be nourished. We learn all that you accomplished and have accomplished in Christ Jesus. Thank you for Luke and for the story that he has weaved together for us. Lord, use my mouth as your instrument to take me from error. With error, you just lock the people's minds so that they don't remember. Thank you for the privilege of teaching your people. Thank you for the gift that you've given me by this gift. Let's get on and see this thing. Okay, so in these two chapters, 22 and 23, that we're looking at here in lesson 19, Luke is bringing to a head the final conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman that we learned about way back in Genesis 15. After Adam and Eve fell, the Lord was giving the curse to the serpent. He said, the woman's going to bear a child, a human being, and that human being is going to crush the head. But in doing so, you're going to bruise his heel. And as the whole Old Testament develops, we see that God has chosen a remnant of people through whom the seed would come. After he destroyed the earth because of the violence that was built up, he chose the family of Abraham. And yet, it took a while for us to realize that he was going to then narrow his focus down to the clan of David, in the tribe of Judah, and that this human would come from the tribe, the clan of David, and his kingdom would reign forever and ever. And by the end of the Old Testament, none of David's descendants would fit this description. Abraham didn't fit this description. Moses didn't fit the description. David didn't fit the description. Solomon didn't fit the description. None of the other descendants of David fit the description. So we're left at the end of the Old Testament with no seed. And yet we've had all these promises that the people will be preserved so that the seed can come. And at the end of the Old Testament, Prophet Malachi promises that a prophet will come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he will announce that Yahweh himself is coming to rescue his people. And so then Luke starts his story with the angel Gabriel coming to Zechariah and promising that it would be his son who would be the one to come and spirit and power of the Lord. And then we've got Gabriel coming to Mary and telling her that she would bear the descendant of David, who would come to rescue his people. And so Luke has brought us to this point, brought the whole Bible story so far to this point. And then, when Jesus has been baptized by John and then led out into the wilderness to be tempted and tested by the evil one, he passes the test. Jesus passes the test in the wilderness, the test that Israel did not pass. And Satan was foiled, and so he left. And Luke tells us he left until another opportunity would come. And so we've come to that next and final opportunity. We've been waiting since Luke 3 and now. He's come back to try to foil God's plan to reconcile the world to himself. So, Luke picks us up probably somewhere around, maybe a few days after Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem finally and ridden in. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is drawing near, called the Passover, so it's late week. And at some point in there, who knows exactly the day, probably around Thursday, but maybe a little before then, we learn from Luke that the chief priests and the scribes are now seeking him. They can actually put Jesus to death. So let's look at what these two plans are that Luke is showing us. The plan of destruction and the plan of salvation. The destruction we see in verses 1 to 6, and then the plan of salvation we look at in 7 to 38. So we see that the plan of destruction involves the chief priests and scribes, as I was saying. Passover is here. There are large multitudes of people gathering in Jerusalem, so they're a little leery of the crowd, but I guess they're probably thinking, oh, this may be the perfect time because Pilate will be scared of a revolt or something. Maybe we can get him to help us. And so they're plotting and scheming. And then we see in chapter 3 that Satan gets a hold, verse 3, Satan gets a hold of one of the 12. Luke says this twice, that Judas, for some reason, has become a willing pawn. We don't know his exact motivations, but he is a willing tool of Satan. And so, Satan enters him, Luke says, and he goes away, and he confers with the chief priests and officers, and they devise a plan to betray Jesus. Behind it all, of course, is Satan. He is scheming. He is driving the schemers, let's say it that way. So this evil realm is behind it all. But is Jesus a helpless victim here? No. Satan may have a plan, and it may be a huge diabolical plan, but Jesus is pursuing God's plan. And we see that in verse 7. So Jesus sends Peter and John off into the city to prepare the Passover, he says. And then they discover that all the preparations have been made. Everything has already been planned out. They go into the city, see the man carrying the jar, go into the house, he tells them. The divine plan is unfolding. Jesus is very clearly in control. So then, Jesus and his disciples go into the upper room to have their last Passover together before he suffers, he says. So the Passover, of course, is the story from the Exodus, when the descendants of Abraham have been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, and then with his mighty arm, God delivers the people. The final plague of 10 is a grievous one where the firstborn of all of the Egyptians are put to death. But the Israelites are saved because they have been instructed to take a perfect little lamb and then kill the lamb and use its blood to clean the cross, the door frame there, and then everyone within that house would be saved because of the blood. The angel of death would see the blood and pass over. And so they were to remark this event for their generation. So this is what is happening, but Jesus is transforming it here. It's not just the deliverance from Egypt anymore, but it's the deliverance from sin and death. It has been prefigured all along. Moses' exodus is fulfilled in Jesus' exodus. In fact, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus took James and John and Peter up there, Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus, and they were talking about Jesus' exodus. So, notice it's not the lamb that Jesus says is his body, because he's the last lamb. No more lambs will be slain for a king. Jesus is the last lamb. So he takes the bread and he says, "The bread is my body, which is given for you. The bread will be, the body will be broken and violently slaughtered for you," he says. And he takes the wine and he says, "This represents my blood spilled for you." That way, this meal can now be repeated by everyone of Jesus' followers, all who embrace him. And incidentally, there is a hyperlink here, if you will, back to Luke 9, when Jesus, in verse 19, says, "This is my body." He took the bread and he had given thanks and he broke it and he gave it. Those exact words are used in Luke 9 with the feeding of the 5,000. So Luke again is telling us Jesus can take this small amount and feed a multitude with it. Again, he talks about the new covenant. The old covenant leaders have rejected him. And so, the time has come to establish the new covenant promised all the way back in Jeremiah in the Old Testament. And it's going to be administered by these representatives that he has chosen. They will begin the new administration of it. So then, they finish the meal. Jesus lets them know, "One of you who is here is going to betray you." He knows. Because the Son of Man has to be betrayed into the hands of the leadership. So, the leader's rejection, Jesus' rejection, they're woven into God's plan. But, it turns out Satan wanted not only Judas, but the others as well. And so look, what we see here is, at some point after the meal, a dispute rises among the disciples. They're worried about who's going to be the greatest among them. They know that the kingdom is coming. They have a misunderstanding of it. They're worried about power and honor. they're beginning to look just like Judas. They have still not gotten it. They are not embodying the message, and they don't even realize their sin. And then their leader, Peter. Jesus turns to him and he says, "Satan has demanded to sift you, Peter, and the rest of you." There's a plural there. "But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you attend again, strengthen your brothers." And Peter doesn't understand. I'll never fail you. And Jesus said, "Oh, yes, you will before the rooster crows." And so these are the men that Jesus is using. All right, then they go out after the meal into the garden, which they skip that next little section there because there's so much in these two chapters. As was his custom, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives when he was in Jerusalem, and he prays. We see Jesus here. Now it's the night has come, and that we see these two plans being woven together. Jesus is in total agony because Satan's plan to have him killed and God's plan to take Jesus to the cross where the sins of mankind can be dealt with. They're both coming together. Satan wants Jesus dead, and God's plan is to have him put to death on the cross. No wonder he is in agony. Then, after his prayer time, the crowd comes, led by Judas. The chief priests are there, officers of the temple, elders. The crowd is scattered. They come. Jesus knew they would come, and yet he walked right in to their trap. He could have escaped, and yet it wasn't the time anymore for escape. He says, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And they led him away. And then here comes that denial by Peter that Jesus just told him about. He's in the courtyard there. Jesus is probably standing nearby, because when Peter denies him three times, Jesus turns and looks at him. Peter sees that look. He is crushed. He is broken for what he's done, and he bears that in bitterness. Jesus is right there with Peter as he is seen. But is Peter going to fail ultimately? No. We've already learned that Jesus has prayed for him. And we know that his faith will not ultimately fail. So this isn't the end for Peter, as we will see. Then we have Jesus at his trial, probably taking place into the night before dawn hours. He's condemned by his own words. He says, "From now on, the Son of Man," which I said in my previous lecture was his favorite moniker for himself, which he got from Daniel, another Old Testament prophet, because this Son of Man is a divine as well as a human figure. So he tells them, "Now, from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So the power of darkness has been leading these events through the four, and now Jesus is saying the power of God is going to have a victory. And those are the words that condemn him. "Are you the Son of God then?" they say, and he says, "You say that I am." And then they say, "What further testimony do you need? You have heard it and said it from his own lips." So the old Israel leadership is being judged by the true judge. And they will be replaced by the rightful ruler who will reign forevermore. Then morning comes, and the two plans are carried through. Chapter 23. Now, verses 1 to 25. So in verses 1 to 7 of 23, we see a Pilate's responsibility. The whole group, the leadership, probably a big crowd too, follows. They go to the Pilate's home early in the morning, and they present Jesus to him, and he finds no guilt in him. And they, of course, reject that decision, and they say he's been stirring up people all throughout Judea and Galilee. And Pilate says, "Oh, he's a Galilean? I'm going to send him off to Herod." And so then the crowd goes off to Herod. So Herod, the supposed king of the Jews, appointed by Rome, also finds no guilt in Jesus. He's just looking for a sideshow and not pronouncing any guilt. He sends Jesus back to Pilate. So Pilate says once that Jesus is innocent. Herod also, it's not directly stated, but he finds no reason to release him or put him to death, and he doesn't release him. So Herod also bears some responsibility. Then the crowd bring Jesus back to Pilate, and then we see Israel's responsibility. Two more times, Pilate declares Jesus innocent. So the three times that Pilate declares Jesus innocent, the crowd shouts him down and demands his crucifixion. So Luke lays the chief blame right here on the people of Israel and their leaders. Wilcox, by the way, I am using Michael Wilcox's outline of these two passages because it best fit my struggles with the passages. He says, Michael Wilcox in his commentary on the Message of Luke says that Luke focuses on the sloughing off of the old nationalistic husk of Judaism so that the new living people of God can emerge from the faithful remnant of the old. Nevertheless, all of deity, the people, the leaders, may bear the weight, but Pilate is responsible. Herod is responsible. Judas is responsible. Peter and the living disciples are responsible. Wilcox again says, all are sucked into the vortex of Satan's cosmic plan to destroy the Son of God. All throughout his story, Luke has shown us people who have had ears to hear Jesus and those who have rejected. Everybody must choose which side they're going to be on, whether they're going to be beneficiaries of God's plan or whether they will be accomplices in Satan's plan. Jesus himself said, He who does not gather with me stands. Satan's schemes are countered at every point by God's superior plan. Satan's plan is even made to serve God's plan. There's no evil that God can't turn to justice. So then we get to the cross. In chapter 23, verses 26 to 56. Some say Luke's theology of the cross is weak, but let's just take a really quick trip down the road that he shows us. We can trace it all the way through. Simeon, way back in the temple, when Mary and Joseph bring Jesus in to be dedicated to the Lord. He says that Jesus would be a sign spoken against in the sword that would pierce Mary's own soul. That speaks of his death. Three times during the story, Jesus tells his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to be killed by the leaders, but that he will rise on the third day. At the Transfiguration, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, as I said before, are talking about his departure of his exodus at Jerusalem. After he arrives, Luke describes how the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men were seeking to destroy him. Last week, Beth talked about the parable of the vineyard and how the tenants killed all of the messengers that came from the master. And then when they discovered that the son had come, they decided to kill him. So Luke has been painting this picture all along that Jesus came in order to go to the cross. But it's not just about the cross. Luke is also showing us the heart, the character of the man on the cross. Luke clearly points out that Jesus is innocent. He is an innocent man crucified among criminals. as was prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 53. And it's not just Pilate and Herod who declared Jesus innocent. It was a centurion who was there at the cross. It was a criminal on the one side of him. And it was Joseph of Arimathea, one of the council members, who also recognized Jesus' righteousness. So Luke is making very clear that the death that Jesus died was undeserved. But what kept him there? Jesus came to give his body and his blood to secure forgiveness for my sins and your sins, for the sins of those who crucified him, for all those who would believe his message and embrace it. Forgive sins and bring out eternal life. Those were the memories that kept him up there on that cross, and he could have called in angels for those things. And we must look at the people all around the cross. Jesus isn't dying for his own sins, but he's dying for the sins of others. There's no salvation for those who reject Jesus' message. It's open to all who will receive it, no matter how they may stumble along the way. In mid-afternoon, on Friday, salvation is accomplished. But the resurrection is yet to come on Sunday. And we'll talk about that in our lesson next week. So my big takeaways here in these two massive chapters that I could just really hone in on a few things. My big takeaways, I wrote them down for you, I believe. The struggle of self-surrender is really, really hard. But in Christ, we overcome. We're in a cosmic battle, and the evil realm is too powerful for us. But it isn't too powerful for Jesus. This has been really real to me just because of the struggle that I've begun to have with getting married recently. It's not Paul at all in any way. I was single for 50 of my 58 years, and so all of a sudden this change has proved to be a challenge for me. But I know God called me to be married to Paul. I know He brought Paul. And so I married Paul because I believed he was God's gift for me. But then I've been struggling so much with losing my illusory control and power over my own life, my independence and autonomy, none of which actually exist, and yet I struggle sinfully, almost daily, with letting all that go and trusting that God's best plan for me is to give up those illusions and give myself to my husband. That's the best plan for me, to be transformed into the woman God wants me to be. It's the best plan for Paul. It's the best plan to show God's gospel at work. And the only way that I can make it is the only way that Jesus made it. Pray. I've taken lots of time these last several years to be silent, and to pray in silence. So, and learning to discipline all the noise and the clutter so that I can be aware of God's presence within me and the Holy Spirit so that I can obey, so that I can be transformed. You know, when Jesus told Peter and James and John to pray that they not be that they might fall to temptation. That's a little echo in, back to the disciples' prayer that he gave them to pray, that he taught them to pray. We read it together, that don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I've read many different places that a better translation might be, don't lead us into the test. Because the test is really, really hard. The test to choose the tree of life and not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and bad. But if you do lead us to the test, deliver us from the wild of the evil realm so that we can honor your name. And that's what I pray for myself. As I'm not praying, I always pray. The second big takeaway is that nobleman who went away to receive his kingdom will return to grant those who have had ears to hear his message the privilege of ruling over creation with him. Back in chapter 22, after he was talking with the disciples, he's just been debating about who's going to be the greatest. He says that they are going to get the kingdom with him. They're going to rule with him. And then back in chapter 12, after his passage about Rome, he says in verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." One day, the Son of Man, who was crucified for you and me, is coming back. And his kingdom will be fulfilled. And all things will be made new. No more sin. No more dying. No more brokenness. No more pestilences and pandemics. No more. So, sisters, anyone who has community watching, live with hope. The Son of Man is ruling and reigning even now. And God's right here. And he's coming back. Oh, dearest Father, always you. May your holy name be cherished, exalted, magnified, and glorified, and not revered because of me. Oh, Lord, let your kingdom come in its fullness soon. Oh, that your will might be done. And then as those creatures, as it is among the holy divine beings. Give us today the food we need to eat. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Oh, don't lead us into the test. But if you do, will you deliver us from the world? The kingdom and the power and the glory all belong to you. Now and forever. Lord, bless the ladies as we meet now together to discuss the questions. May it be a fruitful time in the lives of the Lord. Let us bless in the mighty name of Jesus Christ.